We turn to Psalm 11. This is found on page 396 in the front portion of the Pew Bible in front of you. And we read the entire psalm. Let me make one preliminary comment just so that you follow along. In verse 1, the psalmist says this: "How can you say to my soul?" And then he quotes what is being said to him. I want you to appreciate, and again, we'll talk about this in the sermon, but appreciate that everything that's being said to him follows with "flee as a bird," but also in verse 2, and also in verse 3, "if the foundations are destroyed." Appreciate that, because he's going to respond to all of that in verse 4. And so with that preliminary comment, pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. For the choir director, a psalm of David. "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee as a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, as I've already said, things have been stirring up in the city of Kokomo this past week. Did you know that last week over 300 people attended a city council meeting, which usually only gathers about 20 people? Half of them were unable to actually get inside the standing room only quarters. Did you know that last week pastors and churches met daily to fast and pray for the county, the city, and the neighborhoods in which they live? Did you know that last week 65 pastors and 1,000 Christians gathered to pray to Jesus to forgive us of our sins and prejudices, to guide us in love and peace, to help us spread grace, truth, and thanksgiving, to declare the gospel? And it was said in that meeting that it was a historic event, and that it was the first time that black and white pastors gathered together to speak to the community with solidarity in one voice. My estimation, I would stand back and look at it and ask, is revival taking place? So what was the occasion? The occasion was City Ordinance 6820, which is an anti-discrimination ordinance to promote special privileges for the LGBT community, that is the gay community. When the Supreme Court ruled that same-sex marriages were to be a civil right, I intentionally steered clear of that topic. Even when in God's providence we came upon a passage where King Herod rebelled against the gospel and put a gospel minister in jail, persecuting him and ultimately killing him, I steered clear of that whole topic because I do not want this pulpit of being accused of being political. This pulpit is centered upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ crucified is what is to be declared week to week. And if I don't declare that, get me out of here and put someone in who will. Because that is what needs to be proclaimed week to week. More importantly, God speaks through his word to his people and to this community through this pulpit. But to say that there are not political ramifications because of the gospel, would not be true. It would not be sincere. So I need to repent. I need to repent of not speaking on the issues of the day, that which is our community is engaged with, that which the Word of God and His Gospel has something to say. And let me start today then by addressing the issues surrounding Ordinance 6820. I'm not going to preach a political message, but I am going to deal with how the gospel informs our thinking, both with Ordinance 6820, but more importantly, with the way our society is going today. I am concerned, actually, and this is not about me, so I want to be really careful here. There should be concern that the talking points for those that are against the ordinance, while they're good intentioned, actually politicize the issues, and they further polarize the LGBT community from hearing the gospel. That's what's at stake. Psalm 11 addresses this concern because it speaks to the temptation for the church to operate in fear instead of faith. And Psalm 11 also speaks to the real dangers that this ordinance creates for the LGBT community. I have 4 points to help guide us through our text today. These are in the bulletin. Faith in the midst of fear. Secondly, faith in answer to fear. And there are 3 points to that, subpoints, if you will. Faith in answer to fear. Who is God? What is God doing? And what God will do? These are found in our text today. So with that, let us get into our text. First, faith in the midst of fear. Look again at verse 1. In the Lord, I take refuge. This psalm is not a prayer, like many other psalms, in which the psalmist asks God to help and to save and to assist and protect against conspiring enemies. Instead, this is a psalm wherein the one singing and proclaiming is confessing their confidence in God, that He is to them a refuge in the midst of conspiring enemies. Notice that the psalm begins with that clear confession then. In the Lord I take refuge. Some translations will say, in the Lord do I trust, or in Jehovah do I hope for safety. So why the different translation? Why God is considered a refuge in one translation and the trust that we have is considered in another translation? Well, the word here in Hebrew, kasah, actually means to go to a place where one will find safety or rest or comfort, implying that the place of refuge is a place to be trusted to keep one safe. And so while it often is connected with the idea of trust, it really is this idea of a safe place, a trusted place of protection. Know that the confidence and the trust that God is a safe refuge is found in God. It's found in Yahweh. And actually, that's how our translation should be translated. In Yahweh, I take refuge. Because this is not merely speaking about the Lord or about God. It's speaking about the true and living God, Yahweh. Yahweh is not merely the Lord. The Lord is a noun. Oh, He is the Lord. That's what He does. But Yahweh is His name. And He's actually revealed His name to us. Lord is what God is. Yahweh is who God is. And so we can say confidently, Yahweh, in Yahweh, I take refuge. And of course, in the New Testament, it's been revealed that Jesus Christ is this incarnate Yahweh who comes to save us. We can say, and we do say, in Jesus, I take refuge. Well, the psalmist must confess that he takes refuge in Yahweh, that his faith and his confidence is in Him, because it's to be contrasted with this constant fearful counsel of another. Whether it's a friend or a foe, notice the indignation that the psalmist speaks. How can you keep saying to me? And that's, it's in the continuous there. How can you keep saying, you continue to tell me, flee, flee, flee. This advice that was given, this counsel that was given, is mixed with unbelief at best. And it could be real taunting at worst. Why don't you go away? Why don't you go flee to the mountains? It was more about escape from danger than about trust in God. Well, let's consider this whole counsel, verses 1 through 3. And notice that it begins with, as I said, flee, and it ends with this question, what can the righteous do? There are three parts to this counsel, and I have three words to help us walk through it. The counsel is about escape, the counsel is about danger, and the counsel is about despair. Escape, danger, and despair. I couldn't think of a D word for escape, so if you have one, let me know, and we'll get a nice alliteration going. So escape, first of all. Flee as a bird to your mountain. Isn't it easy to be tempted to run and to hide when you're faced with challenges and pressures in daily life? The interesting thing is that we find ourselves often escaping without even leaving the comforts of our home. We put our time and energies into escaping in stories, whether TV or movies. We put our time escaping into music or hours of internet, Facebook, all these different kinds of things, escaping, neglecting real life because it's hard, because it's challenging. And that's what is being promoted here. Escape. Be like a little bird and fly away to your mountain. Isn't it interesting that the call here, though, is to trade one unstable position for a hideout? If things are rough here, you should just go and hide out. Well, what makes the hideout any more secure than where you're at right now? So, escape. Secondly, danger. For behold, look what the wicked are doing. And here again, there are three points to this. They've got their bow bent. They've got their arrows ready. Notice it's already upon the string. And they've got their bow secretly aimed, or the arrow secretly aimed, at the upright in heart. Here it is. It's a conspiracy. It's a secret attack is being plotted against God and His people. There's real danger. Well, there's secret danger. Maybe not real. Do we actually know that the bow is bent? Do we actually know who has the arrow in his hand? You see, it's almost as if the council is fearing what could possibly happen. And that's why it uses this term, shoot in the darkness, or secret. That's the idea. It's hidden. It could secretly shoot us. It's so easy to be caught up in conspiracy and fear of imminent danger, as opposed to, again, steadily standing upon God and trusting in Him. And notice, thirdly, then, despair. We move from escape because of this danger, and so now there's hopelessness and despair. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? There are a variety of translations for this particular part of the psalm, but the meaning, I believe, is obvious. All of the former ways, all of the certainties of yesterday, they're being destroyed. They're virtually gone. What was stable and secure for us has been replaced with a new standard, a different set of rules. And these are rules that are in opposition to us. This last part, what can the righteous do, is actually in the complete. And so it's, what could the righteous have done? It's this kind of despairing, we could not have seen this thing coming. And even if we did, we couldn't have stopped it. Hopelessness is dripping from this council. The only thing left to do is to flee. It is this what we often hear today. Some people have actually taken this verse and preached as if this were the word of God. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? No, that's actually the fearful part that needs to be responded to. That's the unbelieving part that we need to respond to. For sure, there are foundations in our country and in our context that are being destroyed. And you've heard them. And we talk about them. Isn't this what we talk about? Freedom of religion is being attacked. Prayer's gone from our schools. The public education is godless. There's abortion rampant in our country. Same-sex marriage has been defended and promoted. The government is corrupt. Taxes are too high. There's increased poverty. And on and on and on. And that seems to only come from one side of the camp. I'm sure there are other problems that we would hear as well from another side of the camp. When the foundations are being demolished, they say, what could even the righteous have done? And you know, the church is not immune to such thinking and speaking, are we? There's too much fear of man and not enough faith in God. And this is at the center of our fellowship. These are topics that easily come up in our fellowship meals when we're hanging out and talking with one another. And I am not saying that these topics are taboo. We can talk and we should be talking about these things. Look, I'm talking about something today in terms of application of this text. But the question, the way to examine your heart in this is to ask, is this psalmist speaking to you? How can you say to me, escape and danger and despair? Why is that your only response? Why is that your only answer? Is your trust in God, is He a refuge to you? Or are you tempted to go and buy an island and invite all your friends to live there? Flee to the mountains, flee to the islands. Well, regarding City Ordinance 6820, there are real concerns. And they do include things like giving men, especially predators, legal access to women's locker rooms and restrooms. There are concerns that participating in events that are a violation to the conscience are going to be demanded or necessary. And I'm speaking about these events as distinct from public services. I'm speaking very vaguely here, obviously, but I think anyone who's spent any time looking at this, you know the implications. But truly, what would the state of things be if the ungodly had complete and exclusive influence over our society? You see, the real danger in these ordinances is not about bathrooms and marriages. The real danger in these ordinances and the Supreme Court decision to make same-sex marriage a civil right is that people, real human beings, real souls, are confused. And they are experiencing real misery and loneliness in their lives. And the civil magistrate wants to affirm them in their confusion instead of giving them real support and guidance. The civil magistrate wants to actually say, you're not confused, it's okay, you do what you want to do. And they're actually putting these ideas of sexual activity and orientation above the will of God. In Psalm 2, we heard God's call to the civil magistrates and judges. Kings, show discernment. Take warning, judges of the earth. And then notice this. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son is more of this idea of following public policy. It's really a public and outward responsibility of the magistrate. That they are to actually covenant with the Son. They are to commit themselves to the Son in service to Him. But what comes before this outward and public response? Worship the Lord with reverence. The King James would translate it like this, fear the Lord. In other words, you have a personal and individual responsibility to know this God and respond to His gospel call. And then, as you are converted and committed to Him, consider how He would have you work out His revealed will in your office. That's what this text is saying. So you have an individual responsibility, and then you have a public responsibility. And I'm saying that the civil magistrates, the real danger in the ordinances and the laws and the things that they're promoting is actually they are affirming people in sin and confusion. And we, as the church, are tempted to be more agitated about tax-exempt status, freedom of religion, than we are praying and fasting for and witnessing to our civil leaders that they would worship and serve and obey the true and living God. When we talk about liberty, we are more in line with the unbeliever who wants to be free to do whatever they want. Maybe that's something you're tempted with. Or instead, do you pray for and promote a liberty in Christ Jesus, free to do only what He's commanded, free to believe only what He has taught? You see, the passions and the prejudices and the principles of Christians must be grounded and rooted in the Word of God, not the will of the people, not the studies of scholars, not the ordinances of cities, the will of God revealed in His Word. Even Jesus Himself was tempted in His own day to be fearful. He was faced many times with people saying to Him, "Escape, danger, despair." And yet Jesus' response was exactly what we see at the very beginning of this psalm. "The Lord is my refuge. I trust in Him." In fact, this is why I believe that this psalm reveals, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that these are the very words of Christ. This is His confession of His trust in God. So when I keep saying the psalmist, I'm really meaning Jesus. So Jesus continues, not with what can the upright do, this question of despair, what can the upright really do? He doesn't answer that question. He responds with, who is Yahweh and what is He doing? And this brings me to my second point. Faith answers fear. And notice that faith answers fear first in this question, who is God? Look at verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. Yahweh is in His holy temple. Really, Yahweh is in the palace of His holiness. This is the word here. And it's paralleled with Yahweh's throne is in heaven. It is true that Yahweh being in the temple, His presence being in the temple, would tell us about the nearness of God. And so that's how some commentators actually speak about this. The Lord is in His holy temple, meaning He's near to us, and His throne is in heaven, meaning He's over all. The Hebrew is actually, the Lord is in the palace of His holiness, meaning here He is as a king, as a judge over all, and He's ruling and reigning in holiness. It's not wrong to think that He's near, but this is really the idea that whatever you see going on in the earth is not reality, not full reality. Because there's more things that we don't see. The fact that God is in the palace of His holiness, that He's sitting on His throne, and He's judging, and He's reigning. The spread of corruption, the threats to life and liberty, the thanklessness that is in our midst. Wait a minute. Justice is taking place in God's rule and reign. And even when justice has perished and righteousness has been suppressed in the earth, God sits unmoved, unchanged in heaven, reigning, promising, judging, delivering, and saving. Jesus adds, His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. One commentator says this, God is an earnest spectator of all that passes, even in states of the wildest confusion. So here God is trying the hearts of men, testing, proving. This is really the word for investigating and examining. God is examining and investigating all of humanity. And His Word speaks very much of this. But notice that He uses this term, His eyelids are proving and testing. You know, eyelids are the part that you cannot see through. Kids, try this for a minute. Close your eyes. Okay, close your eyes. And then see if you can tell me how many fingers I'm holding up. No, you can't, because you can't see through your eyelids. But God, nothing will cause or prevent Him from seeing all things. And God just doesn't know external things. God is able to actually peer into the very hearts. God knows what you're thinking about right now. He knows what's distracting you from His Word. He knows what you're paying attention to. And He's also speaking to you through His Word. He's not limited. He's above all things. What can God not see? Jeremiah 16:7, For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. Jeremiah 23:24, Can a man hide himself in secret places so I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. So God sees all things, but also God knows all things. What does God not know? Psalm 139, Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. This is who God is. And this is the confidence of why the escape and the danger and the despair are not the answer. We have a God who knows all and is sitting in judgment of all. And He not only knows the problem, but He knows the solution. He knows the remedy. He knows the cure. And He has come to secure it for us. And so Jesus continues then to dwell on what God does with this knowledge in the next verse. And this is my third point. Faith in answer to fear. What is God doing? Verses 5 and 6. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind with a portion of their cup be. So we see two groups of people compared in this portion, the righteous and the wicked. And you should consider that Yahweh tests the righteous and He traps the wicked. There should be something of like a semicolon after the word righteous. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. They're all included in that second part. And He rains traps upon them. The righteous are those who have maintained perfect obedience to God's will. That's what a righteous person is. One who perfectly obeys God. And the wicked are those who have rebelled and disobeyed God's will. Therefore, if this all-knowing God is the wise, powerful, holy, just, good, and true judge, then any who are righteous are truly safe and sound. But the wicked, as lovers of violence who seek to trap others, they themselves are trapped, and by God Himself. This is justice. It's temporal, but it's justice. And then notice that they receive a cup. And what is in that cup? Fire, brimstone, burning wind. The idea of a cup is that this is one's life's experiences decided upon and measured out by Yahweh. And so, you can speak about your life as being a cup. And it's being filled up and poured out, and these are the illustrations and images. But that's the idea. It's the culmination of your experiences of life. And what are the experiences of the wicked? Fire. Brimstone. Another word is sulfur. This is the idea, you know, on the very head of a match. Kids, have you ever seen a match? That's brimstone. You know what happens when you strike it against something? It burns. Actually, true brimstone will burn for a long time. But and then burning wind. And there's a multiple different translations for this. The most suitable is strong wrath. Strong wrath. And it's interesting that it's actually the word wind is connected with this strong wrath. Why? Because it's carried out by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a comforter. But to the wicked, He is strong wrath. And don't let these words then pass in one ear and out the other. Don't hear fire and brimstone and burning wind and go, okay, yeah, I know about that, but look, there's the righteous here. Is there anything more dreadful to consider than the fiery contempt of God? Is there anything scarier than to consider God in His wrath? When you read this portion, do you find relief in God loving and protecting the righteous? And if so, why? Why does that comfort you? It would really depend on how you identify with the righteous. Remember that the righteous are those judged as perfectly obeying God's will. Is that you? Are you the righteous? Are you those who are perfectly obeying God's will? This is where the message of the Bible is so fundamentally important to you and me. Because if we're just reading this psalm, we know that we are not and cannot be considered the righteous in and of ourselves. You know that you fail at observing God's will. I want to say perfectly, but you know you fail at observing His will decently. But Jesus did. And that's why Jesus in this psalm can speak so confidently in God's protection. Because Jesus is the righteous one. He delighted always to do God's will. You know, we think at times that the law of God might be burdensome, but you know, I really want to honor the Lord, and so I'm going to do this. No, the Sabbath day, it's so hard. There's so many temptations and pressures in the world, but I really want to serve God. Jesus never struggled in that particular way. He experienced the temptation of, hey, just go and do your own thing. But do you know that He always delighted to do God's will? In everything He did, Jesus glorified and enjoyed God. He understands that these are real struggles for you and I. He understands that the Sabbath is sometimes a burden to us. And He still is pleased with the fact that we want to honor God, even if that's our only motivation at the time. But what I'm saying is that He was so much more righteous than even that. He delighted to do God's will in everything. So Jesus was the only one who God judged to be righteous, which made Jesus the perfect substitute then for our unrighteousness. And this is where we find the great exchange in the Scriptures, that Jesus takes the sinfulness of sinners upon Himself in order to bear the cup of fire and brimstone and strong wrath. And this He did while He was on the cross. It's as if that whole cup was poured out upon Jesus and He experienced it all because He was a worthy substitute. There was nothing in and of Himself first that needed to be dealt with by God. If Jesus' cup were filled, that cup would be full of righteousness and grace. and love and hope. And this is the cup that he pours out upon us. Jesus shares his account of righteous thinking and speaking and doing, his account of righteous worshiping and serving and obeying with those who have confidence that he is a refuge. And they are judged to be the righteous. They are declared to be the righteous. You see, the great hope of the Scriptures, the great truth of the Bible message is that Jesus is able to remove your guilt. He's able to give you grace. He's able to lead you in a life of gratitude. But notice that Jesus... Well, let me say that one more thing. With that guilt, grace, and gratitude, here is true hope for the wicked, you and I. Here is true hope for the ungodly. You see, for everyone who's called the righteous apart from Jesus, everyone who's in the camp of the righteous or once in the camp of the wicked. But notice that Jesus ordains the plots of the wicked to test his people, and it's for their good. Crisis and burden in your life is God's providential care. He's providing opportunities for you to grow in Jesus, to test your faith. And the call is to cling to the will of God and not the will of men. To examine your own heart and life before you challenge the wickedness of others. Because there's a world of difference between God's loving discipline and his aggressive punishments. God's trials are a means of grace and maturity to us, but God's traps for the wicked are signs of his divine displeasure and approaching judgment. Going back to this ordinance, they do, all these anti-discrimination laws and ordinances do in fact discriminate. And they discriminate against any who agree with God's word over popular opinion. But I want you to also notice that God's word does not discriminate. God's word does not discriminate among those who rebel against him. The Bible puts all people, men, women, boys, girls, black, white, gay, straight, everyone is on a level playing field. And the gospel then is proclaimed to all. And it is an invitation to all. And I am pleading with you this day to again hear this gospel and afresh and anew be converted to this God of love and mercy and peace. Have confidence, the same confidence as this psalmist, that the Lord is a real refuge for us. God made himself a refuge for you, ultimately to protect you from himself and his wrath that you so much deserve. God will not lie to you. He will not affirm you in your sin, because that would be your destruction. And you are in great danger if you cling to your sin, your own will, your own ways, your own wants. And this brings me to my fourth point. As faith answers fear, we look also at what God will do in verse 7. Look again at verse 7. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Jesus concludes with this threefold word of perseverance in the midst of real trials. The three things he highlights here, and they're all to be encouragements and cause us to endure trials. First, Yahweh is righteous. He tests the righteous, and all are found wanting of righteousness. But God is righteous. And as the righteous one, he will bring a conclusion to all wickedness in this world. Just as soon as he gathers all of his people together, just as soon as he brings sinners into the church from the north and the south and the east and the west, at just the right time, we can be sure, as he has promised, he will put an end to all evil and wickedness. Notice it says, secondly, that Yahweh loves righteousness. He is righteous. Righteousness flows out from His own character. He defines righteousness, but He loves righteousness. It appears that the world does not love justice. Even I don't love justice and righteousness perfectly. I don't mean me as like the standard. I mean us, like we wrestle with this. We don't love righteousness perfectly, but Yahweh loves justice. And therefore, He has purposed to bring justice to pass in Jesus Christ. And there is a sense, even though we don't always love it, because sometimes we're thinking about ourselves, there's a sense in which everyone wants this when it comes to the injustices that we experience day by day. We don't always know how to define justice, but certainly, don't you desire all things to be fixed, to be put back to rights? So even if there is present injustice, this is saying that it's temporary. Yahweh is righteous. He loves righteousness. And then this third statement, the upright will behold His face. Again, translation. Other translations will say, His countenance beholds the upright. Face, countenance, they're the same words. And so, really, the question becomes, is it the upright who are beholding Yahweh, or is it Yahweh who's beholding the upright? Well, it's difficult because of the Hebrew, but you know, both are true from the Scriptures, and both are applicable to us here in this text. What you and I long for in the midst of trial is experiencing God's presence, that God is with us in this trial. A true refuge of safety and comfort. And so both of these ideas connect with the presence of God. Whether it's the upright shall behold His face, or whether it's His countenance beholds the upright. Consider His countenance beholds the upright. Presently, even though we do not always discern it, God, the God of heaven, is watching over us. He is with us. He's beholding us with His triune blessing, Father, Son, and Spirit. His countenance beholds the upright. But also consider the upright will behold His face, and there shall be a day when these injustices, these present sufferings, will pale in comparison to seeing God face to face. Salvation is not about going to heaven. Salvation is about beholding God face to face. That's what was lost in the garden. And that's what will be restored in our salvation. All of the evils of this life are only the beginning of sorrows for the ungodly. You hear what I just said? All of the evils of this life are only the beginning of sorrows for the ungodly. They will suffer for an eternity in sorrow after sorrow, wave upon wave, weeping and gnashing of teeth, experiencing only the wrath of God. But the godly experiences all of their sorrows in this life only. But with that, let me bring this to a close. And the close is a point of application. We should speak out against ordinances like the one that our city is being faced with. But for the right reasons. For the right reasons. Some of the reasons that you may hear are trivial reasons. They're not really good and legitimate reasons. Other reasons are for speaking out against this ordinance are based on fear and based on prejudice. And we cannot be a people of fear and prejudice, because our God is not a God of fear and prejudice. But the real danger in this ordinance that we do need to speak to is that this ordinance would promote and protect the ungodly in their confusion of sin and their rebellion against God. And ultimately, it will assure them and confirm them and lead them to a place of eternal sorrow. We are blessed when persecution for righteousness' sakes comes our way. But the reality is that the ungodly is not really happy. They're not really satisfied in their sinful lifestyle. There are people who are hurting, people who are miserable, people who are in need of the gospel. We cannot operate then in a spirit of fear, escape, danger, despair, because we have been told something much better. We have something much better to offer those who are also experiencing the desire for escape, danger, and despair. We don't need to operate in this. We need to operate in grace and mercy and peace and faith and hope and love and forgiveness and grace and gratitude. We need to make sure that we're not marginalizing the gay community. We need to make sure that we're not saying that their sin is a worse sin than your sin. As image bearers, we're all valuable to God and society. And God communicates His love for all sinners. That while we were in rebellion to Christ, He died for rebels. This is the glorious truth of the gospel. It's where we find true liberty. It's where we find true life. So, with that, may God grant us the grace and mercy and peace to not walk in a spirit of fear, but in faith. For the Lord is a refuge for us. Amen. Let us pray.